Well, this is the third sermon in a series of sermons that are intended to end March 22nd. And these sermons I have put together in marking 5 years of existence as a church. It's good and healthy to look back at our history. And it's good to look forward to see how the Lord might be calling us to think and live together as a church today and as we move into the future. Healthy churches are able to receive encouragement, and healthy churches are able to receive correction. But we have to be careful how we evaluate ourselves. And so for the first two sermons, first from Ezra 3, tried to point out that as we evaluate ourselves, we can't give in to nostalgia, at least the wrong kind of nostalgia. We can't long for a golden age in our own history or in human history. Instead, we should cultivate a nostalgia for God, for walking with Him as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, which makes us long for the garden city that Jesus is preparing for us, where we'll dwell with Him forever. That's our hope. That's what we're singing about today. We're nostalgic for God. We're nostalgic for heaven. And that's the nostalgia that we should cultivate. Nothing lower than that. Then, the next week, last week, from Nehemiah 8, I pointed out that we need to evaluate ourselves with joy. Rather than weeping over past failures, our own or those of our ancestors, we need to rejoice in the Lord, who forgives our sins, overcomes our folly, and we just need to rejoice in who He is. That's what we have been doing this morning. That's what CP has pointed out, both in his exhortations and in choosing the songs he did. It's joy that brings strength for change. Joy in the Lord, not joy in our accomplishments, and not self-congratulations, not what a great people we are, so we can move forward into the next decade and do great things. No, it's Jesus' existence, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, Jesus' death on our behalf. Those things should produce in us an upwelling of joy. Now, today, I want to introduce how Jesus evaluates local churches. Not denominations, not regional or national churches, local churches. Churches like this church, Living Hope Church. And what we're going to see is that Jesus encourages churches for their faithful endurance. He corrects churches for sinfully participating in the world's ways, and He calls churches to endure always with a promise to keep us until He resurrects this cosmos, this entire heaven and earth, from death. He's risen from the dead, the new age has arrived, but it's not completed yet. And we live in between, as Leo shared when he prayed for us this morning. So let's read Revelation 1. We're just going to read verse 9. I'm not going to give any introduction because you could say a million things about this book. I'm actually thinking that we should go through this book at the end of the year. But in the meantime, chapter 1, verse 9. These are God's words. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, that would be the first day of the week, what we call Sunday, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Let's pray for understanding. Lord, this book has been regarded as one of the more difficult ones to understand, and we are just looking at a thin slice of it. So we pray that you would give us understanding of who Jesus is and how he relates to local churches, and that we would experience Jesus' ministry to local churches as a church today and every day and every time we gather. So open our hearts and our eyes and our minds to you to receive with joy what you might be saying to us. We ask you this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, before we dig into the text, I want to make a few general points to guide us. If you didn't pick up yet, the local churches in this text are depicted as lampstands, which for the original readers of this book would have brought to mind the candelabras that held the oil that burned to illuminate the interior of the temple in Jerusalem. They hold the light that illuminates the things of God. So that's at least one of the purposes of a local church, is to contain the light of God so that people can see the worship of God. They can see all the things that were needed in the temple to approach God in worship. So the lampstands are churches. They illuminate the things of God. The other thing to note is that Jesus walks among these lampstands. So he has direct, intimate knowledge of each church. He's not in heaven wondering what's going on. He is present on the earth walking among churches. He is walking among us now, today. Revelation addresses seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. The whole book is addressed to seven churches in the eastern part of what today we call Turkey. Now, there were more than seven churches in this region at this time. Colossae, we have the letter to the Colossians. Colossae was not far from Laodicea, but it's not mentioned. The number seven is significant in Revelation. The book is filled with symbolism. It symbolizes completion. So these seven churches represent complete churches, all churches. They speak to all of God's people gathered into local churches. They speak to us today. Another thing to notice is that Jesus speaks to churches, not to elders or teachers or leaders or even denominations of churches, but to local churches. Now, a pastor, elders play an influential role in the church, but we are simply a part of the whole of Jesus' local church. So we can't dish responsibility for a church to pastors and think, well, it's his problem, you know, this is what he's paid for. No, Jesus comes and he evaluates us as a whole. So problems in a church, it's our problem. Successes in a church, it's our success, not the pastor's. He's got to be involved, obviously, but it's all of us together before Jesus. Now I want to consider the text. Point number one, there'll be four. Three will be extensive. But I want to start here. Number one, Jesus, when he addresses churches, reminds us of who he is. This is really important. When Jesus comes to evaluate a church, he first invites us to ponder who he is. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Next, verse 8. Another church. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Verse 12. The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Verse 18. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And it goes on through chapter 3. Each description speaks of Jesus as holy, transcendent, majestic. He's not coming as a federal auditor, which some of you have experienced in your work. He comes as our King and God, who in love died for us. Proper evaluation of a church begins and ends here. Our evaluation should not be to please us, nor to impress other Christians, nor should it be to placate the world. We must strive to hear and follow our King and Savior, Jesus. It's all about him. It's all about what he thinks, all about what he says. Number two, Jesus encourages us when we are faithful. So when the Lord doesn't come to churches with this critical eye, you know, how can I pick apart all the bad things about this church and heap guilt on these people? No, these are his forgiven, loved, beloved children and saints. Of the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, all of them are experiencing problems. Five of them receive his commendation. Only Sardis, which functions like a church but is in Jesus' evaluation dead, as well as proud, careless Laodicea, get no encouragement. So they got a serious problem. When the Lord evaluates us, he begins with the grace and the goodness he sees in us. He corrects us in the context of his grace that is already working among us. Always begins with encouragement. He's not a condemning God. He corrects as any good father should correct. He wants to set things right in his kingdom as any good king would. But he's not coming to condemn. He's coming to encourage. Number three, Jesus corrects us when we are wrong. Now, I'm not going to survey all the correction he gives to these seven churches. I want to just look at one of these seven churches today, church in the city of Pergamum. And then I want us to look at ourselves and the age we live in. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Okay, the verse 12. This is to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Verse 14. First he commends them. You're holding fast to my name. You dwell where Satan's throne is. There's a lot of speculation about what that means. You did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you. So Antipas was actually martyred for his faith. But look at verse 14. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Old Testament book of Numbers, we have a story of the Moabite king Balak, who hires a Moabite prophet to curse Israel. And the Lord intervenes repeatedly, and Balaam is unable to curse Israel. God wouldn't allow him to do it. So Balaam came up with another idea. He instructed Balak to send beautiful Moabite women into Israel's camp and to direct them to seduce the Israelite men into sexual encounters that would involve participation in idol worship. So if we can't curse them, if we can't beat them militarily, we will undermine them by seducing them and leading them into apostasy. The people in this church in Pergamum would have known that Jesus was referring to this seduction because they knew their Bibles. Somehow, at least some in the church were compromising and participating in idolatrous practice, and those practices involved illicit sex. Beyond this, we can't say much. On top of this, some of them hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. This is an obscure reference. We have no idea of who the Nicolaitans were, although there are books of speculation. They are mentioned in the Bible only here, and in verse 6, the Ephesian church hated the works of the Nicolaitans. The church in Pergamum tolerated the deeds of the teaching of the Nicolaitans. May have been a version of Christianity that allowed for or encouraged idol worship or sinful sex. We can only speculate. It might have been some sect that people were being drawn into and they were in the church. We don't know. What we do know is that the church tolerated what the Nicolaitans taught. It seems that they were aware that this teaching was a problem, but they just let it go. What I want us to consider today is whether there is any teaching in our day that calls us away from faithfulness to Jesus that we are prone to believe or simply to tolerate. Now, in case you're wondering, I'm not going to tell you what Jesus is saying to the angel of Living Hope Church. We can seek to discern how Jesus evaluates his church, but I can't give you a direct comprehensive message in case you were preparing for that because, well, like you, I only know in part. What I do want us to do is consider whether there is a teaching that tempts us to compromise, like the teaching of the Nicolaitans tempted the churches in Pergamum and Ephesus to compromise. Are there things that we just... They're just a part of the air we breathe. They're just all around us. And so we have this tendency to tolerate them and be influenced in them, by them. As I've told you, in the wake of the upheaval in our denomination beginning 10 years ago, I asked myself the question, what was it about us that allowed us to respond so poorly to the challenges we were facing? And I've really thought for 10 years about this. And I've concluded that our problems were not unique to sovereign states. And since that, we've seen other denominations face similar trials with similar weaknesses. I've concluded that churches that identify themselves as evangelical are very vulnerable to apostasy because we tolerate a teaching that Jesus rejects. The roots of our problem, and I mean the roots of so many of the problems facing the church in America today, because America is all I know firsthand, I can't speak beyond America. The roots of our problem lie in the teaching of modernism. modernism. Now, what I'm going to say is really introductory, but I'd ask that you really work hard at following me now, okay? Because I really do think this is crucial. And I also don't want any of you to think that this is a rant, okay? It's not intended to be that, not a rant on you or us. I share this because I care for you all and because I'm concerned that if we fail to recognize the influences around us, we'll need the same rebuke that Jesus had to give the church in Pergamum. So we got to begin by defining modernism, and then we're going to contrast modernism to what modernism replaced, which comes under the heading of traditionalism. And then I'd like to point out how Jesus is opposed to both modernism and traditionalism. But I also want to show you how paradoxically, Jesus also supports elements of both ways of seeing the world. All heresies begin with a truth that is then isolated and allowed to twist and deny that truth. So you're going to hear things about modernism, and you're going to say, what's the problem? But it's a twisting of a truth that leads to the denial of God. Modernism is not really a philosophy. It's a way of looking at yourself and the world around you. It's like glasses that you wear. Obviously, the term modern refers to the latest and greatest. That's what the modern is. What's here right now? What's best in the present moment? Forget history, forget the future. What's the best right now? What's modern? Everybody likes what is new and what increases human prosperity, and that's the concern of the modern. And so what's not to like, you might ask? Well, modernism centers itself on the individual. Each individual is the center of his own universe, and your individuality is expressed by making choices. The first question the modern person asks is, what is best for me right now? What's the best choice? Modernism is actually a unique way of looking at the world. It's unique in human history. It goes back 500 years, and it has evolved and changed over those 500 years. 500 years ago, artists and theologians of Europe began to focus on man as man. Instead of man being secondary to God and to society, humanists began to study man as their focus. And so you see the paintings of Leonardo da Vinci or Michelangelo's art, and you see that they're really depicting the glories of human beings. It appears in the Reformation and the idea that each believer is a priest before God and can approach God individually through Jesus, apart from the Roman Catholic priesthood. So that idea of the individual is central to modernism. What's best for the individual in the moment is the modern. As it developed, modernism pushed God to the fringes of society and to the fringes of the cosmos. God may exist, but we can't know him for sure. Instead, we have human reason, which, if used according to God's design, will lead us into the true and good life. All you need to do is think right. Now, this is so pervasive, we miss it, but listen to this. Our nation was founded on the idea of the modern. Thomas Jefferson opened the Declaration of Independence with these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." So our founding document says it is self-evident. You don't need God to get this. Everybody who thinks correctly, the statement implies, will see that we are all equal. The Declaration goes on to state that each human being is endowed by their Creator, there's God, with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This endowment from God is also self-evident. It doesn't come by revelation. Of course, it leaves liberty and happiness undefined, and we've been fighting over those words ever since. So the Declaration of Independence is a thoroughly modern document, as is our Constitution. They are grounded in the ideas of man. They are grounded in human reason. They're not grounded in God. They're not grounded in revelation. They're not grounded in something that came down from heaven to us. They arise from a group of people agreeing that reason leads you to this idea that all people are created equal. Now, up until the 1960s, most Americans could work with this. Our founding documents acknowledge God, but it's up to the individual to worship as he wants or doesn't want, because reason can't lead us to God. God is a subjective thing, and it needs to be, belief in God needs to be private. It can't have anything to do with the constitution and rule of a people. That only leads to warfare and death and violence. That's what the people who gave us our constitution thought. And their ideas led us to warfare, death, and violence. But that's another story. According to the Declaration, reason leads us all to the fact that we have certain rights. And reason leads us to know that everyone is equal, at least before the state. This means that I can live my life as I reason it best to live it. I'm not beholden to anyone, including, according to reason, God. In the 1960s, as I said, a big shift came. People began to distrust reason. They came to see that you can reason yourself into almost anything. Human feeling and human desire came to replace reason. Some people call the age we live in postmodern, but I think that's not quite right. It is hypermodern. The individual is still at the center of all of life, but we've lost the agreement that there is a God who has made the universe and that reason will lead us to a common understanding of how to live together. Once reason gets lost to the American project, we got to find another way to rule ourselves. So now the modern individual can decide what he wants based on what he feels he wants, not what he reasons to, not what we reason to together. No one can challenge the hypermodernist choices unless his choices hurt other people. But what constitutes hurt and other people is left to the individual to define, apart from obvious crimes. Now, you may be baffled, and I've seen this among us, you may be baffled by people who fanatically defend abortion or homosexuality or transgenderism. But these practices and the demand for their acceptance are all based on the individual getting to choose what he or she feels is best for him or her. So these things that we find baffling are rooted in an idea that is embedded in our founding, the idea of choice, of individual choice. It's not a bug, it's a feature in our system. The only restraint on my right to choose is if it violates your choice right to choose, and if in my view it doesn't, you not only have to tolerate my right to choose, you have to celebrate me and my choice. That's modernism in its hyper mode. It's a way of life that leads to social chaos and ultimately to personal despair, as one choice after another lets you down. It may be a sign that our civilization is dying, but I don't know the future. What I do know is that no society can last long in the condition described in the book of Judges, in which everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Now, remember I said, what did modernism replace? Well, it replaced a traditional view of the world and a traditional society. Traditionalism says that the family is supreme. my individuality is secondary to the family. It's radically different. I make my decisions based on what my family did in the past. Okay, so why do you do things that way? We've always done things that way. My father and grandfather and great-grandfather, back to time out of mind. We always celebrated this day. We always gather on this day. We always pray this prayer because that's what we've done, and that's what makes it legitimate. Sons and daughters are named after ancestors, and they must live up to what that ancestor left them in their family's wealth and reputation. Under traditionalism, my responsibility is to uphold a legacy. I have an obligation to do what will be best for my children and their children. Under a traditional way of life, I orient myself around my inherited duties, and I fulfill these duties with my family in mind. If I'm a firstborn son, I have special duties. My sex determines my duties. How I feel about the family and the roles I was born into and whether or not they lead me to happiness is more a matter of chance or the blessing of God. It's not a matter of my choices. Under traditionalism, you're not saying, are you happy? It's like, I'm fulfilling my duties to my family. Now, families can't exist in a social vacuum, so societies take the same traditional arrangements of the family into clans and tribes and eventually nations. Tradition determines who leads and what role each member of the social unit plays. The firstborn son of the king becomes the next king. Why? Because that's our tradition. End of argument. What a dumb question. Now, have you... I sadly have to admit that I've been following Megxit. Do you know what I mean when I say Megxit? Okay, I've been following the prince and his new bride, Meghan, as they have left the United Kingdom and their duties as a part of the royal family. Now, here's what's fascinating about this. Though the British monarchy has been stripped of almost all political power, it still operates under the strict rules of ancient tradition. I mean, check out how those folks dress. And they're going to tell you there's a history to the way why they wear those weird clothes, weird to us modern people. So when an American actress who has lived and breathed the air of hypermodernism marries a prince from the most traditional family on the planet, clashes are inevitable, and we've watched them play out in the tabloid media in recent weeks. Modernism is all about the individual. Traditionalism is all about the group. To the modernist, finding the good life comes through the freedom to choose what the individual thinks is best for himself. To the traditionalist, the good life is the survival of the family in honor and prosperity and leaving a legacy for the family to prosper in the future. The modernist fears the patriarchy and fears shame over personal failure. The traditionalist fears chaos and shame to the family. Next week, we're going to look at what happens when the modern approach to life comes to a local church. And we're going to look at one amazing way Paul resisted the teachings of his own culture. And it's going to be in a surprising way that he resisted, not what you would expect. But before we get there, I wouldn't be surprised if some of you are listening to me and you're thinking, well, three cheers for tradition. That's why we must focus on the family. Others of you are thinking, what's not to like about individual choice? As a Christian, don't I get to choose whatever I want as long as it doesn't violate a biblical command? So this is not easy. Both modernism and traditionalism begin with a truth about God and mankind, and then they turn that truth into an idol. It is true that God creates individuals, and individuals are accountable to God, and the Ten Commandments give those individuals rights. The law of Moses not only gives men rights, it gives women rights, and it gives, amazingly, for its time, slaves rights. That was a radical view 3,400 years ago. It's also true that God created humanity in and through families. And in the Ten Commandments, children are commanded to honor their father and mother. And God imposed certain roles on parents and children and husbands and wives. So there are elements of modernism and elements of traditionalism that are rooted in truth. But when the individual or the family get absolutized, the Lord God and his good rule are denied, and you end up in societies that are either chaotic, like our own, or despotic, or both. The Bible was written in a traditional society, and you can look at, both in the Roman Empire and in the condition of Judea at the time that Jesus came, you can see the failings of traditionalism in that way. If in a local church, if you tolerate the teaching of the modernists, or if you tolerate the teaching of the traditionalists, Jesus is going to come and rebuke you. Traditionalism is almost dead in our society. You really must go to other parts of the world to find it operating. This is one of the reasons I enjoy having friendships with African immigrants, because they often carry a traditional culture with them, and they think really differently. Someone from Africa, the few that I have known over the years who live in Africa, like Will Broad Chandra from Zambia, you don't just say, "How are you?" That's always followed by, "How is your family?" And you want detailed information about brothers and sisters, mother and father, children, because he comes from a traditional culture. Now, you might say, "Well, I'm quitting modernism. I'm out. I'm choosing traditionalism." Oh, that's a long pause. Sorry. "I'm choosing traditionalism. I'm opting out of modernism." You know what you just did when you do that? You just made a modern move. You made a choice. So you're stuck. We're stuck. We're modern. All of us. You can't opt out, because when you opt out, it's a modernist move. And if you do opt out and you move to the Shenandoah Valley and build a little commune farm thing where you're going to live separately, it's still a modernist choice, and you can always opt out of that back into what you had before, okay? We are stuck with modernism, and we have to figure out how to live a life pleasing to Jesus in this cultural atmosphere. Now, Jesus directly confronts the foundational principle of modernism when he says that he personally is the only way to truth and life, and if you want to come after him, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow him. Not an idea, not a principle, not a constitution, not bylaws. Him. You want to find truth? Find him. You want to live a good life? You've got to follow him, and that's going to mean following him in his incarnation when he walked on the earth, following him as he walked to his own death, following him in suffering and shame. You're willing to follow Jesus Christ. This is the way out of modernism. It's to follow the person of Jesus, and that you see in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. We have these churches who are called not to a set of laws, but to the Savior who walks among them and corrects them. To follow Jesus is to give him all your choices, not just the ones that are sinful. To follow him means denying yourself comfort and ease and prosperity in this life and following a path of suffering just as Jesus did. This doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't expect us to make choices in this life. I don't want you to walk out of here and say, oh my goodness, Jesus, what do you want me to have for lunch? But he may want you to think about who you're supposed to have lunch with. It does mean that you voluntarily choose to submit your desires to what he might choose for you. Now, there's a whole lot more I could say, and I fear I've tired you out. This is a brief introduction to what I think is a really big, really unrecognized problem for us Christians. If it's the elephant in the room, the elephant is invisible to us. So we gotta figure out how to see this. I've been working on this for years, and it's starting to come clearer to me for my own life and when I think about us as a church. As I've studied this and looked at how selfishly we can behave as Christians, I've come to realize that underlying our selfishness and underlying our lack of love is this teaching that the center of my world is me, and I get to express my freedom as an individual by choosing whatever I think is best for me. And we take that to church, and it causes problems. It's a hard problem. If we don't get this, we can't fight back. I mean this with all sincerity. I don't want Jesus to walk among us and correct us for tolerating the teaching of the modernists. So here's what we're going to do. In the coming weeks, I'm going to show you the journey I've been on and where I've come to. Most of you wouldn't know this. A few of you would be aware. But a few years ago, I was really discouraged. I felt trapped in this totalitarian culture that we live in, where individual choice dominates everything, and I wondered if evangelical Christians in America could form churches that counter modernism rather than succumbing to it. I'm going to show you how the evangelical world, those who have rejected liberal teaching but have embraced the culture, have embraced this and the harm that I think it's done. But since this time, the Lord has really helped me. I mean, really helped me. I'm not discouraged anymore. I'm sad at times, but I'm not discouraged. And I'm very happy that I'm presenting you this material on this side of my journey. What I've learned, I've put under three headings. How to respond to modernism, I put under three headings. I'm not saying I've arrived, I'm saying I've been helped. I think what I've learned could help you too, and I think it could help us as a church. So the three headings. We must learn, number one, to resist. Okay, we're not going to conquer modernism. We're not going to defeat modernism. We're not going to overcome modernism. We're not going to get victory over modernism. We're going to resist. We're going to join the underground and resist. Number two, we must learn to attend. We got to know where to put our attention. You put all your attention on all the bad stuff going on in the society, you're going to get really depressed like I did. Got to attend, got to look up. Number three, we must learn, I'm stressing the word, learn to rejoice. Got to go to the school of rejoicing. Got to figure out how to rejoice in a way that cannot be taken away from us by the condition of the world. Resist, attend, rejoice. That's going to be our theme as we move ahead in this sermon series. Resist, attend, and rejoice. And it's got to be all three together. You can't pick one or the other. We can't just be against the world. And we can't just bury our heads in the sand to avoid it. And we can't be mad or depressed about it. We can't be mad at people who live this way. They're the people Jesus came to die for. We must resist the teaching of the modernists. We must attend to Jesus and the things he calls us to. And we must rejoice. We must rejoice in our King who has already risen from the dead and inaugurated a new age that we live in right now. And that leads to our final point in this sermon, number 4. Jesus promises to keep us for a day when the fight will be behind us. He promises to keep us. These letters to the 7 churches all begin with Jesus, revealed to us in his power and glory, and they then move to encouragement for the grace that is already in operation in our lives. And they also include, for 5 of the churches, correction and a call to fight the temptations before them. They are all called to endure. And each message from Jesus ends in promise. You got to see this, okay? He begins with himself and his glory and his power and his goodness. He moves to encouragement. He then corrects, and then he ends with a promise. It's all wrapped up in his grace. They all end in what Jesus wants for us. Yes, we must fight. Sometimes we must endure serious hardship and persecution, but the one who reveals himself in all glory and power concludes each of his messages to these local churches with these promises. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask you, this is voluntary, but I would encourage you to close your eyes and just listen to what Jesus concludes to each of these 7 churches. Revelation 2, to the church in Ephesus. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the church in Smyrna. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To Pergamum. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To the church in Thyatira. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. To the church in Sardis, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To the church in Philadelphia, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And to the church in Laodicea, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, you might be listening to these, and you hear each one begins, the one who conquers, the one who conquers, the one who conquers, and you're wondering how on earth they could conquer, and how on earth can you conquer, and you then see this in chapter 12. This is how they conquer. And they have conquered him. This is the accuser who's trying to destroy them. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They didn't conquer by their own great heroic act. They conquered by clinging to Jesus Christ in his death. And their testimony of that reveals their faith that his death has purchased their salvation, the forgiveness of their sins, that they're justified before God and now saved into life forever with him. So we conquer through our faith in Jesus. We conquer by the work Jesus has already done. We have no reason to fear, only to believe and resist and attend and rejoice. So, church, let us embrace evaluation in the context of the world and the culture, the society that God has chosen for us to live in, and God has chosen for each of us to be a part of a church that is going to try to form a community of rejoicing, happy resistors who attend to Jesus first, and then to one another, and then to the needs of the world around us. It's a great time to be alive. There's great things going on, and we get to be a part of it. So we should not fear or despair, be discouraged. No, we have to, as happy conquerors, because Jesus' conquest, live in this world and build a local church for the good pleasure of Jesus, and that's all, and that's enough. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, make us discerning concerning the world we live in. Make us wise with the wisdom of Jesus Christ, the wisdom that flows from his death and his resurrection. Make us a people who can put away fear because we have a Savior who's not only already died and risen for us, but who promises to raise us from the dead. Pray you'd make us a happy people, and that we would not be depressed when we see things that are discouraging. We would not stick our head in the sands, but would attend to what's most important, and that is the Lord Jesus and his word and the people he has put directly into our lives, and that we would rejoice every day, that we would begin every day getting our souls happy in God. Make us this kind of a people, this kind of a church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.